Colossians chapter 1. Gary, we set back there? We should be. We'll give it a second here to let the children filter out, if you would, and turn to Colossians chapter 1. When you think of Christian persecution and suffering, what do you think of? Do you think of suffering for Christ when someone calls you a religious fanatic? Do you think suffering for Christ is getting up to come to church? Or perhaps you think of the persecutions that something that only happened in Paul's day, you know, when Paul was beaten, thrown in jail, or perhaps the early Christians being fed to the lions. Well, the following statistics may come as a surprise to you, and I'd challenge you to look this up to verify this, but the number of Christian martyrs, those who have died for their faith in Christ in the last century alone, is greater than all the other centuries combined. The people, the Christians who died for their faith in the last century, is greater than all the other centuries combined. Every year, some 156,000 Christians are killed for their faith. That's hard for us to grasp, isn't it, as we sit in America? We should realize that while being a Christian in the United States is not a life-threatening thing, for the majority of the world's Christians, it is. It costs them. Now in our text this morning, Paul talks about his suffering for Christ. And before we look at our text, I want to just review for a second to get the context here. In verse 17 and following of chapter 1, Paul has unfolded something of the greatness of the work of Christ in reconciliation. He says he is the sovereign God, he's the Lord of everything, he created everything, he holds everything together. In Christ, the fullness of deity dwells. He is the one who came and suffered that he might reconcile all things to God. And last week we looked at the fact that reconciliation brings the reconciled responsibilities. He says in verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Now I said that I believe this is not talking about our position. It is talking about our practice. We ought to live holy lives. We ought to live lives that are above reproach. We ought to live lives that are blameless. Practically, that is a responsibility that we have of being reconciled. And Paul emphasizes that he thinks that the Colossians will continue to do this. He says, if you continue, and it's a first-class condition in the Greek, since you continue, or if you continue, and I believe that you will, is the idea here, in faith, grounded and settled and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. They need to stay in the Word of God. They need to stay in faith. And then Paul ends that verse by saying this. He says, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And he's talking about the gospel, and he says, by the way, I am a minister of this gospel. And that word translated minister is from the Greek diakonos, the word from which we get our English word deacon. Paul's saying, I was made a deacon. I was made a servant. And that's basically what the word means. A deacon is a servant. I was made a servant of the gospel, a minister in the sense of a servant. And Paul mentions this a number of times in his letter, and this causes him to elaborate about his ministry as an apostle, as a preacher of the Word of God. And so for the next several verses, he goes on and elaborates about his ministry. And I don't think he's just doing this just to say, oh, I thought about ministry. Let me tell you a little bit about ministry. But he is trying to give us the idea that he has authority. Because in chapter 2, he's going to confront the false teachers. He's going to deal with the false teaching. He's going to say, this is not my opinion. I'm a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm presenting you the gospel of Christ. The discussion of Paul's ministry begins with verse 24 of chapter 1 and goes down to chapter 2 of verse 5. And these verses seem to naturally fall into two sections. The first one deals with Paul's unique ministry worldwide from 24 to 29. And then he goes on to show how this relates directly to the lives of the recipients in chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. Look at verse 24 this morning of Colossians 1. Paul says, I now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, let me ask you something this morning. Does anything in that verse seem strange to you? I mean, as you look at that verse, as you contemplate that verse, does anything jump out and say, that seems kind of strange there? You know, I think that most people would probably say, well, Paul sounds like he's saying that there were things lacking in the afflictions of Christ, that he's kind of making up some things that Christ didn't get to do. And that's a troubling thought. And we'll get to that in a moment here. But I think what is really strange, what really bothers me, what really seems to trouble me in this verse is Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings. If you think about that, does it seem strange to you? You know, if you're familiar with the New Testament, it really shouldn't. But from a practical sense, from a personal sense, that's true. I rejoice in my sufferings. Paul says, I now rejoice in my suffering for you. Whatever Paul's circumstances were, he never lost his joy. Do you notice that as you read through the New Testament? And I believe that if a Christian loses their joy, it's not because of bad circumstances. It's because of bad connections. See, don't lose your joy unless your communion with Christ begins to break down. And Paul demonstrates that to us. He had joy. It didn't matter what he was dealing with. And I think that joy is generated by humility. I think there's a sense in which pride really short-circuits joy. Because a proud person is never satisfied. They are never content. They never have enough. And people lose their joy when they become self-centered. Because they start thinking they deserve better circumstances, better treatment than they are getting. You know, that was never a problem for Paul. Like all God's servants, he was conscious of his unworthiness. Because of this, he always seemed to have joy. You know, facing the possibility of martyrdom. Can you imagine, you know, you're sitting around in prison waiting to be killed? Here's what Paul had to say. Philippians 2:17. Yes. And if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul says, if I got to die for this faith, I'm glad about that. I'm rejoicing. You remember when Paul was beaten and imprisoned at Philippi? He sang hymns and praises to God. Because he believed that he deserved nothing better, no circumstance could shake his joyous confidence that God was in control of his life. Now, in several passages, Paul writes with the assumption that suffering and affliction were a necessary part of the apostolic ministry. But in other passages, Paul doesn't limit that suffering and affliction to the apostolic ministry. He assumes that it is an essential part of the ministry of the Word of God. Now, this is a constant emphasis in Scripture. Listen carefully. Inseparably joined to a faithful ministry of the Word of God are hardship, trial, difficulty, conflict, and pain. If you look at the New Testament, you've got to see that. Ministry, pain, they're connected. Now, think about these first converts. Think about the circumstances in which they live. You know, as you read through the Gospels, you see something you don't see anywhere else. You see demonic possession. And as the first converts come to know Jesus Christ and they're liberated from their bondage of sin and death and they're freed from these demonic influences that are literally wreaking havoc in the land, you know, they must have been just thrilled about this and they must have had a sense of invulnerability that I can take on anything. You know, I mean, look what God has done. He set me free from the demonic influence. He set me free from sin and death. And they must have just felt like, you know, we are victorious. And the God who created all things, He's in control. He works all things together for His good. And they must have felt like things would always be victorious for them. They'd always be on top. And you wouldn't expect it that they would expect suffering. I mean, these great victories, and they're servants of God, and you know they're on top. Why would they expect suffering? But suffering was exactly what the believers experienced in nearly every location in which they found themselves. And interestingly enough, they had the same attitude about suffering that Paul did. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. In verse 3, Paul writes, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And notice what Paul says here about suffering. He says, we glory in tribulations. The NIV puts it this way, we rejoice in our suffering. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We rejoice in our suffering. The word suffering here is ellipsis. It means pressure, anguish, burden, persecution, trouble, tribulation. It's a strong term. It doesn't refer to minor inconveniences, but real hardships. It was used in reference to squeezing olives for their oil or squeezing grapes for their wine. So Paul is saying we rejoice in the problems and the pressures of life. That sounds strange to you. Before we go any further, we need to ask, who's the we? Because Paul says, we rejoice. Well, if you want to understand who the we is, back up to verse 1. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, who's the first we? Well, it's all those who have been justified by faith. So that'd be all believers. Who is the we that has access by faith into grace? Again, it's all believers. So who is the we in verse 3? Take a guess. Yeah, you guessed right. Yes, it's Christians. All Christians. We could translate it this way. Christians rejoice in suffering. How does that sound to you? Does that make sense? Christians rejoice in suffering. I mean, we understand that because we see it in the text, but how does it relate to your life? Now, some have tried to interpret this. We rejoice in the midst of suffering. You know, it's not like we don't care about, we don't really like the suffering, but in the midst of it, we rejoice. And in other words, we rejoice in spite of the suffering, but that doesn't mean that we rejoice. It's not what he's saying here, because if you look at verse 11 of chapter 5, he says, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God. Does this mean we rejoice in spite of God? No. The construction in the Greek is the same as verse 3. Paul rejoiced because of God, and he also rejoiced because of his suffering. And he assumed that other believers participated with him in this rejoicing. We rejoice in our suffering, he says. Now, if this seems strange to you, we need to remind ourselves that in the New Testament, suffering was the normal experience of a Christian, and it was viewed as a cause for rejoicing. We see in this text an entirely different attitude from that which we see in our church today. I mean, let's be honest. We pity ourselves and we pity others who are suffering. We moan, we murmur, we complain when we suffer. This wasn't the case with Paul. It wasn't the case with the first century Christians. Their master had taught them to rejoice in persecution. Remember Matthew 5, 10 through 12? Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. This is a connection with the gospel here. They're being persecuted for righteousness. He said, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you, persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Again, for my sake. The connection is with the gospel. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus said the persecuted are blessed. He taught them to rejoice in persecution. There is a connection in the New Testament between suffering and joy. Now we think that's totally contradictory. But that's what the Scriptures teach. And the basis of the rejoicing was that there's a reward in heaven. When we're persecuted, we're to rejoice. So Jesus taught his disciples to rejoice in persecution, and guess what? They did. They were obedient unto their Lord. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 40. It says, they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let him go. They're preaching the gospel, they call him in, they give him beatings, physical beatings. They say, don't do that anymore. And they let him go. When you're trying to share the gospel and someone cuts you off, slams the door on you, makes fun of you, how do you feel? You ever feel dejected, downcast, like, gee, God, I'm really trying to share the gospel and this is what I get. You get your feelings hurt, you get discouraged. These men were physically beaten, and I want you to notice their response in verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Can you grasp that? I mean, I have a hard time with that. That's what I mean. We can read over this stuff quickly, but these guys have been physically beaten. I don't know if you've ever had a physical beating. I had a few in my day. Mostly for my own ignorance, all right. But I never left the beating rejoicing. They were preaching the gospel. They were doing exactly what God told them. They got beaten, and they left rejoicing. And verse 42 says, and daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Didn't slow them down a bit. They kept right on going. They rejoiced. It was a badge to them. We're suffering for Christ. They kept on preaching. They didn't get hurt feelings. They didn't get depressed. They didn't get mad at God. They rejoiced. 1 Peter 4:12 says this, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's suffering. Rejoice to sharing in the suffering of Christ, what he's saying. Again, we see the idea of suffering and rejoicing. I'm sure you've probably had enough of this by now, but let me give you one more scripture. And there's plenty more we could cover, but Hebrews 10:32 is one of my favorites. The writer of Hebrews is telling the Hebrew Christians, he says, recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. They're going through a lot. He says in verse 34, you had compassion on me in my chains, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Not only did they have compassion on those who were in prison, but they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. You know, I'll tell you the truth. I would really very much like to tell you this is a textual error. It makes me uncomfortable. I'd like to say, you know, they really messed up and trapped it doesn't belong. There's no textual error here, folks. This is the concrete action of the tribulation mentioned in verse 33. Their property was being confiscated because of their stand for Christ, because they were Christians. The word plundering is from the Greek harpage, and it means mob violence, unjust seizure of their property. And the Bible says they took it joyfully. They weren't upset, they weren't mad at God, they weren't bummed, they weren't moaning. I don't think you can find a greater contrast between the American church of the 21st century and the church of the first century than in the area of suffering. As we study the New Testament, examine the attitude and the perspective which the New Testament believers took towards suffering and persecution, we should be ashamed. I know I am. You often hear today the attitude that suffering and persecution is not something that God wants for His people. Success and prosperity seem to be the name of the game in the church. The name it, claim it, blab it, grab it. Gospel is out to tell us, you know, you deserve to be happy and rich and prosperous, and that's what God wants from your life. Poor Paul. He really missed out on it. Paul says, I now rejoice in my suffering for you. Now, Paul had not personally visited the city of Colossae. But he realized that his imprisonment in Rome and the trials that he went through and all the persecutions he suffered, listen, were for the benefit of the body of Christ. And that included the Colossian Christians. They actually were benefiting from his ministry because even while he sat in prison, he wrote this letter to them. And we're benefiting from that ministry as well because we're studying the message that God gave to Paul while he was imprisoned at Rome. His suffering indeed was in behalf of others. You know, God told Paul from the very beginning, this is what his life is going to be like. I am glad God didn't tell me anything at the beginning. If God had said, here's what you can expect, I'd said, no thank you. I'm serious. I don't really care for all that stuff. God told me in the beginning, Acts 9:15, he said, the Lord said to him, he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. He gets to suffer for me. I'm going to show him all. And listen to this, and I want you to think about this, and we'll deal with this a little more next week. The majority of Paul's sufferings occurred because he was taking the gospel to the Gentiles. You can see this as you read through the book of Acts. For example, Acts 13:44 says, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it is necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, speaking to the Jews. But since you reject it, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. You know who the Gentiles were? You understand this whole Jew-Gentile thing? We're going to talk about it a little bit more next week. I hope, hopefully give you some insight into this. But this got them mad. The Jews did not like it when he began to preach to the Gentiles. When Paul was arrested in Jerusalem on false charges, the Jews listened to his defense until he used the word Gentile. At that word, they got all upset and they quit listening. Listen to Acts 22:21. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far away from here to the Gentiles. He is recounting his calling, his testimony. Verse 22 says, and they listened to him and told this word. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow, he's not fit to live. God's called me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. They said, get rid of this guy. The message that this apostle to the Gentiles preached declared that both Jew and Gentile would be co-equal heirs in the body of Christ. Apart from works, together Jew and Gentile believers would constitute the one new man in Christ. This was the message of grace and co-equality that stirred up the Jews and angered them to relentlessly persecute Paul wherever he went. Now Paul goes on to elaborate. He says, and fill up in my flesh, that's talking about his physical body, for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now Paul is indicating that the physical pain he endured at the hands of the Christ-hating persecutors is a result of what he does to build up the church. It was not his personality that offended and brought hostile injury to him. It was the ministry to the body of Christ. Now in verse 18 of chapter 1, reference was made that he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. So we're talking here about the spiritual body of Christ, the church. Those who have come to know him, they've been brought into his family, they are now spiritually identified with him. We are Christ's body. He is the head of the body. We're a part of that body. Paul's sufferings were on behalf of the body of Christ, which is the church. Paul's ministry of the gospel to the world was within the framework of salvation to the elect. He said in 2 Timothy 2:10, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." He says, "Man, you can put me through anything you want to. I'm going to do it for the sake of the elect. They've got to get the gospel." His life was consumed with a focus on the body of Christ. His joy came in seeing others by grace become part of that body of Christ through faith, and then being nurtured and nourished to maturity as God's people. Now notice the strange saying that he says here in verse 24. He says, "And fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ." And when you first read that statement, it kind of jars you. You know, what is he saying here? This phrase has been the subject of much controversy, as you can understand. A statement like this, if taken outside the context of the New Testament, could be employed to yield some very strange teaching, and it can be used to undermine the sufficiency of the work of Christ. Catholics have taken this to mean that there is a treasury, a reservoir of merits of the saints, and you can draw upon them to make us more acceptable to God. The Roman Catholic Church taught that Jesus Christ's merit covered sin only in a certain sense. Now, this is important. This is Catholic theology, but it's very important that you understand. So people say, well, Catholics, they're Christians too. If they believe the gospel and the gospel alone, they are. They teach that Jesus Christ died for us, but it only covered sin in a certain sense. They also teach that there's a penalty that you must pay, and God will punish you either in this life or in purgatory. Catholic theology says, and I state, "By my deeds, I can not only earn merit for myself, but if I earn more merit than I need to get into heaven, my extra merit goes into the treasury of merit to be deployed to somebody else to get them out of purgatory." You understand what that is saying? I'm earning my way to heaven. If I'm so good that I earn myself way beyond, my extra stuff goes into the treasury. I got extra merit. I'm so good, I'm into heaven, and I got other people in. It goes into the treasury. Now they can get help from my good works. It's a work system, folks. Listen, every system apart from Christianity is a work-centered system. People have to do. That's what separates us from everybody else. What do we have to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Works are not a part of it. But Christians have a hard time getting that through their heads. It's grace. It's a gift. You say, well, we got to live a certain way. You should live a certain way. Why? Out of gratitude for what Christ has done for you. But there's no strings attached to the gift. God doesn't say, well, if you don't do this or that, I take it back. God is not an Indian giver. Eternal life is eternal. That's what he gives. So, this verse is not saying that Christ wasn't sufficient. Hebrews 9:12 says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Christ did it all. Every bit of salvation was paid for by him. And anything that you think you have to do to get you there is saying he didn't do enough. It's an attack at the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, if there's anything lacking in the provision of the cross, there might be a need for believers to come after Jesus and suffer to make up that deficiency. It's a works mentality. It's clear that the Messiah's work was all-encompassing. He paid every bit of our sin debt. And some Christians have the idea, well, he paid for my sin up to when I get saved, and then from saved on, I got to pay for it myself. You can't, okay? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. It's all of grace. He paid for my sin, past, present, future, all of it. Until you get the idea in your head that your standing with God is absolute righteousness, you don't get it. You're righteous before God because of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus traded. Took our sin, gave us his righteousness. That's a great trade. I'm as righteous as Christ. As righteous as Christ. Now, in what sense, then, is Paul saying he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, let me see if we can explain this. He's filling up what was lacking. Paul is receiving the persecution that was intended for Christ. Christ ascended into heaven. He was out of the reach of these persecutors. But because his enemies had not filled up all their injuries they wanted to inflict on him, they turned their hatred to those who preached the gospel. They turned their hatred to the body of Christ. It was in that sense that Paul was filling up what was lacking. What these people couldn't do to Christ, they were doing to his church because they saw Christ in it. The simplest and most logical explanation stems from the mystical union that exists between Christ and that of his people in the body of Christ, the church. When believers suffer, Christ suffers with them. Christ's substitutionary suffering are finished. When he was done on the cross, he said, "It is finished." In other words, he paid the price, payment was done. There was nothing more to pay. That's what he meant by that. It was complete. But his sufferings in and through his people continue. Paul saw the sufferings that he was bearing as the sufferings that were directed toward Christ. Turn to John 15. John 15:18 says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." That's the point. The hatred of the world towards the followers of Christ is because they hate Christ. So they demonstrate that hatred towards believers. Look at John 15:19. "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." You know, sometimes we get confused and we say, "Oh, we must be doing something wrong. We must be too dogmatic. We must be too aggressive. We must be too this or too that." No. It's because we are identified with Christ. That's why the world hates us. John 15:20 says, "Remember the word that I said unto you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you." You see the connection? Those who have rejected Christ are going to reject his followers, and those who have received Christ will receive his followers. John 15:23 says, "He who hates me hates my Father also." There is an inseparable link between Christ and his Father and between Christ and his followers. So Paul readily took on the afflictions that were directed towards Christ. Do you remember when Christ confronted Paul on the Damascus Road? Paul was in the process of persecuting Christians. Did Christ say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church?" Is that what he said? That was what was happening, wasn't it? Yeah, but he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Because to persecute the church is to persecute Christ. Christ is one with his people. There's an inseparable link there. 2 Corinthians 1:5 says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." You know, Paul didn't get mired down in the idea that his sufferings must be the result of his personality or something he was doing wrong. He said it was because the attitude of unbelievers toward the truth of God. So Paul saw his afflictions, his suffering, as those that were directed towards Jesus Christ. Let's face it, folks, if Paul hadn't been identified with Christ and the preaching of the gospel, he wouldn't have been imprisoned at Rome. He wouldn't have been beaten. He wouldn't have been stoned. All that had to do with the fact that he was presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says this in Galatians 6:17, "From now on, let no one trouble me. For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ." What is he talking about? "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ." Can you imagine what that guy really did look like? You ever seen the movie Rambo, the first movie? He's in a jail cell. They pull his shirt off him and his back's all scarred up and they're all like, That would have been a small idea of what Paul looked like. I mean, Paul had been beaten by rods. He'd been stoned. I mean, this guy had been through a lot. He would have looked pretty bad. He says, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ." Can you imagine what it would be like to complain about your suffering in the presence of Paul? You know, we like to get together and we have commiseration fest where we moan about how bad we have it. You know, can you imagine if Paul joined us? We could say, "Man, we really suffered too, Paul." He'd say, "You have? Let's compare scars." "Oh, well, I mean, well, you know, I presented the gospel and, you know, I became a Christian. Some of my friends won't talk to me anymore." Paul would go, "Okay, I understand that. Go on. What else?" "Well, some of my family won't speak to me. I lost family members." He'd say, "Yeah, all right, go on." "Well, what more can we say?" I mean, Paul would say, "That's just preliminary. I mean, that's just the beginning. How many times have you been in prison, Paul might ask, for preaching the gospel? Have you ever been stoned? You ever been beaten? Oh, well, maybe we don't want to talk to Paul about our suffering. Maybe we don't want to even get in that discussion with this guy, all right? I want to give you a word of encouragement as Christians. If we are faithful to Christ, our suffering in life will get worse. Do you hear what I said? If you're faithful to Christ, you say, I've lost friends because I go to this church. I have family members who don't speak to me. Well, praise God. You know, you can count it as a badge of honor to be identified with Jesus Christ, to suffer with Christ and for Christ because of the gospel. Now, in the text in Colossians, Paul's talking about suffering because of his relationship with Christ. You've got to understand this. He is connecting the fact that I am living righteously, I am presenting the gospel, and because I am doing this, I am suffering. That was the New Testament concept. They preached Christ, they suffered. It goes together. Please get that. Maybe that's why so many Christians in America don't have much to say about Christ. Maybe that's why we don't have much zeal, much, you know, enthusiasm for presenting the gospel, because those things go together. Now, in our country, people are just going to say, you're a fanatic, you're a Jesus freak, you're a... That's about the worst you're going to get here. Unless you get a little more aggressive and step it up, you join Operation Rescue and you go out there and you begin picketing abortion clinics, then the persecution could get way worse because of the RICO Act. Now they can come and take your house, take your property because you marched in an abortion rally. The government can do all that to you. In this country, we're reading in the book by Josh McDowell, that a judge told a high school, anybody mentions Jesus Christ at your graduation, you will be thrown in jail. He says, and if you think I'm kidding, you try me. This is in this country. But still, no one has been beaten, no one has been put to death. Folks, so he's talking in this context of suffering for righteousness' sake. And when you begin to act righteous, when you begin to really live the way God has called us to live in a godly manner, you're going to suffer. But folks, if you look at the New Testament, you find out there's benefits for suffering. There are all kinds of lessons to be learned from suffering. How much time do I have left here? I don't have too much, do I? Huh? I got 6 minutes. All right, good. Let me give you a couple. Let me fly through this quickly. I'm going to give you some reasons for suffering. All right? Suffering can be because of sin. Do you understand that? You can suffer because of sin. 1 Corinthians 11:29, he says, he who eats or drinks unworthily, judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And he says, because of this reason, some of the Corinthians were sick, some of them were dying. Because of sin. Suffering can be a result of your sin. Romans 13:2 says, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. In other words, you're a lawbreaker, you get judgment, you're going to suffer. That's because of sin. And I think if you're suffering, it's always a good thing to examine yourself and say, what's this coming from? Is this righteousness or is this my own sin? Now let me give you a word of caution here. We've got to be very careful not to conclude when someone's going through a lot of suffering, they must be really sinning. The very opposite could be the truth. They're living very righteously. But that's an area. But for the most part, listen, the Bible teaches this. Suffering matures us in our practical Christian lives. It grows us up. Hebrews 12:5-6 says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't be discouraged when you rebuke him. Who the Lord loves, he chastens. And the word there for chastening is the Greek word paideia. It means tutorage, education, training, by implication, disciplinary correction. In other words, God uses suffering and pain in our lives to train us. As children, to really help us grow up. Now, under the heading of maturing, there's a whole lot of sub-points we could add, because there's a lot of different points that we see in the Scripture that God uses to mature us. Do you know that as you suffer, you develop a capacity and sympathy for comforting others? That's an incredible point, I think, in suffering. As you suffer, you develop a capacity for sympathy and comforting others. Listen to 2 Corinthians 1:3-5. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves are comforted by God. As for the sufferings of Christ, abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. In other words, God allows you to suffer so God can comfort you, and then you know what it's like so you can comfort others who are going through suffering. You know, God allows people to suffer just to give us an opportunity to comfort, to reach out, to minister, to love one another. Another reason for suffering is it helps to keep down pride. Pride is a problem you all have. We all have, okay? 2 Corinthians 12:7 says, "At least I should be exalted above measure," and Paul says, "so I didn't get the big head, by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Paul was given physical suffering to keep his pride down. So if you need a reason, you want to know why you're suffering, that's the main reason in all of our lives. We've got a problem with pride. Suffering also weans us from self-reliance. Do you understand that? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:9, "Yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves." Why? "That we should not trust in ourselves, but God who raises the dead." We're preaching the gospel. People are trying to kill us. You know, God's given us confidence in himself that if they do kill us, he raises the dead. Paul saw that. He was stoned. He got up and kept preaching. But the purpose was that he would learn to trust God. And folks, this is a major point of suffering. Suffering, then this is a major point of maturing in suffering. Suffering weans us of self-reliance. It helps us to look to God. God, we need you. In the Western world, suffering has almost been ignored as a logical necessity for a group of believers who are moving in the power and provision of Jesus Christ. But the early church was assured that if God was really in them and through them, and he was working in them in the world, the consequence would be they were going to be rejected, that they were going to suffer. Listen to what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." The inference here appears to be that godlessness will bring a life of ease, but godliness is not compatible with the ways of the world and therefore is going to reap its rewards from a society that is set on achieving its own end at any cost. Now, in light of this verse, could we say that if we're not suffering persecution, we're not living godly? Think about that. If you're suffering persecution for living godly, you're presenting the gospel, you're calling sin, sin, you're taking a stand for righteousness, and you're being persecuted, are you rejoicing in it? Are you like the first century disciples rejoicing that you're accounted worthy to suffer shame for his name? You know, you talk about a subject that I think is foreign to us. You delve in the concept of suffering in the New Testament. You look at how they lived and what they dealt with and their reactions, and then you look at us today, and it's like, I think, you know, when we enter heaven and we have an opportunity to talk to some of these saints, what are you going to say? How do you go up to Paul and talk to him about your evangelistic endeavors and all you did for Christ? He says, "I bear my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ." And he did. It cost him. In this country, we're used to a life of ease. And yet, because of that, we still won't share the gospel. We still won't take a stand. We still won't act in righteousness. I believe that even in America, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Oh, not to the extreme that the New Testament believers did. But when we do, we need to rejoice in it. And we need to realize that God has called us to share in his suffering as we share in his righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. It's a subject foreign to us, Lord. We talk about suffering. Too often we view suffering as conditioning not working or a car breaking down or some minor inconvenience, Lord. And yet we realize that in that first century, men and women lost their physical lives. And even around the country today, around the world today, Father, people are dying for the cause of Christ. And yet we sit in America and we talk about our righteousness. Lord, I ask You to deal with our hearts, Father. Help us to realize that because we have been reconciled, we have responsibilities. We are called to live a holy life, a blameless life, a life above reproach. And Father, we know that Your Word teaches that as we do these things, we will bring suffering on our own lives because of it. Help us to accept it with joy, to rejoice in what You have given us, Father, that You might be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.